Good evening and welcome to eBible's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 74. And I'm going to begin by reading 1 Samuel 4 and verses 6 through 9. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of Jehovah was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. They be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And as we were saying in our previous studies, the Philistines, once they heard that the Ark of the Covenant had come into the camp of Israel, were really demonstrating a certain regard. They were showing some respect for the presence of God. More respect and more regard than the Israelites themselves, as the Israelites were treating the Ark of the Covenant like an object, like nothing more than an idol. They had the authority over the Ark. They could control God by bringing him from Shiloh, bringing him from the tabernacle, and bringing him into the battle at their will, according to their desire. And if you remember, when God was with Israel in the wilderness and he was dwelling in a figurative way, his presence was with Israel in the tabernacle also. But who was it that directed the circumstances? Who was it that controlled when Israel went forth and when Israel camped? It was God. He controlled it by a cloud by day and a fire by night. And Israel did not travel unless the cloud came off the tabernacle, off where God's presence was signified, and began to move. Then the people of Israel followed. That's the nature of the people of God. We don't control God. We don't orchestrate him. We don't manipulate him as though he were on strings that are under our control, and we can make him go here and make him come here or go there. You know, we're looking at an Old Testament, an ancient historical occurrence, as the Israelites sought to win a battle by bringing God into the battle at their own will, and not the will of God himself. God didn't give any indication whatsoever that he would go into this battle or that Israel was to take the ark into the battle. That was completely the idea of the elders of Israel, the people of Israel. We're looking at this battle, and yet we're seeing through this historical event that took place, we're seeing the mindset of the New Testament churches and congregations of our day. The church today is nothing but a manipulator of God, or so they think, just like Israel thought that they could control God by controlling the movement of that box, the Ark of the Covenant, and that's all it really was a box. God wasn't in the box. He just used that as a figure. And the church today thinks that they can control God. They can say they believe it's in their power and under their authority if God is going to save. And they'll tell you, here's what you got to do. Here's what action that you must take in order to bring salvation to yourself, in order to get God to work for you. You must accept him. You must walk down the aisle. You must say the sinner's prayer. You, people of the congregation, you're in control. God is under your power, under your thumb. He'll do what you want him to do. Only you must want him to do it. And that is not the God of the Bible. That's a God on a totem pole. That's a God that's decked with silver and gold. That's not the God, the living God, that we read about on the pages of the Bible. And the church today is having as much success manipulating God as Israel had this day long ago, this awful day, as they went to battle with the Philistines. You can think that you have your bases covered, all the religious trappings are set. They had the ark, after all, with them, and it seemed to work. Look at the reaction of the Philistines. The Philistines heard the noise of the shout, it says in verse 6. And they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of Jehovah was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore." It was having the effect that the Jews thought it would. The Philistines were fearing. They had more respect for the ark of God than the people of Israel themselves, who really should have known better. But the Philistines had heard tales like all the people of that day. What tales did they hear? Well, we're told in verse 8, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." They heard about the great victory that God had won over Egypt, the mighty plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. The Philistines heard all about it, and this really gives us some insight into how enormous and just incredible tale it was, a true tale, for all the nations that lived in the land of Canaan and all the nations that lived in that general vicinity of the world when God brought Egypt, the greatest nation on earth with the mightiest army, to its knees. He brought them to their knees by plaguing their gods, by bringing plague after plague that ultimately brought destruction to the nation of Egypt. And then finally, the Lord destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the most incredible way imaginable, by parting the Red Sea and having his people safely travel through as on dry ground. And then when the Egyptians tried to do the same, the waters of the Red Sea enveloped them, and they were all drowned and were lying dead on the seashore. That story got around. We know that. Here it is in the year 1068 B.C. And when Israel came out of Egypt, it was 1447 B.C. What we're reading in 1 Samuel 4 is taking place 379 years after Israel came out of Egypt, after the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And still, it's fresh on the minds of the Philistines. As soon as they hear about the Ark of the Covenant, immediately they think, "Woe is us! Woe is us! These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Now, we also have to realize that the Philistines were not godly. They were basically people of the world. They didn't know the true God. They didn't know the God of the Bible. They just heard reports. They heard what others were saying as news traveled and was handed down now by this time, generation to generation, of what took place. And so we can see how it's distorted, where it says these mighty gods, plural. We know that God is one God. There's not several gods, but we can also understand how maybe other nations like the Philistines might make that kind of mistake, because the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, he calls himself in some cases Elohim, and Elohim is a plural name for God. Actually, right in the beginning, in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And in many, many other instances, the name for God that's given is a plural name. So it could be that the Philistines heard Elohim is the God of the Jews, or at least one of the names that God has given to himself. And so they, understanding that's a plural name, they say, these mighty gods, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians. Failing to properly understand, no, God is not three gods. He is one individual God, one God, no more. Yet he reveals himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, God can also rightly refer to himself in the plural and call himself Elohim. Well, the Philistines have that incorrect. They also have a little muddled exactly what happened to the Egyptians and where. As it says, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And actually, the plagues took place in Egypt, as God brought plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians. Now, it could be said that the final plague, even though it's not called a plague, but perhaps in the minds of the Philistines, we don't know what was in their minds, but perhaps they're just recounting what took place with the death of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, in the wilderness. But anyway, we also know that when God takes an action in the world of that day, it spreads. The news goes about to the various people of the world living at that time. And over the course of time, this is handed down and it can be distorted. Actually, the Bible very clearly details the flood. And it's interesting if you read some ancient history that it turns out that many of the ancient civilizations have flood accounts. They have histories or in their historical records in several of the ancient nations, there'll be a reference to a flood. But the details of the flood will be completely distorted, and yet it will have certain details correct. It'll be worldwide in nature. It'll be a judgment of God or of the gods as they understand them. And yet it'll have all sorts of other information incorrect. So this could give us a little understanding that this is to be expected from people who are not grounded in the Word of God. They are familiar with it. They've heard of it. And yet they do not fully understand it, and so they play much looser with the facts than the people of God would dare to do. And this is pretty common with the people of the world. When they are considering spiritual things or things that are related to the Bible, they get some things right, and many things they just fail to properly understand. And so the Philistines, it appears, were just like that. All right, let's go on and we'll read in 1 Samuel 4, verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Now, it says the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. If we look at this word smitten, we'll find exactly why Israel was smitten back in Leviticus chapter 26. And God, it can't be said, did not forewarn. He didn't tell the Israelites well in advance of what they could expect if they were not obedient. And it says in Leviticus 26 in verse 14, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies." That's the same word, smitten. "They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." Now there God is laying out the biblical principle that stands for all time. It stood for Israel. It stood for the New Testament churches and congregations. You must hearken unto me. You must listen to my word, and not just in one ear, out the other ear kind of listen. You must listen and do. You must obey me. This is the covenant that I establish, the Lord says, with Israel, and it's also the covenant he established with the New Testament churches and congregations. They had an obligation, a responsibility, and a duty to listen to the commandments of God and follow them as an outward institution, as an outward representation of the kingdom of God upon the earth. They were God's representatives. They were representing him to all the people of the world. And we can see how well known the Israelites were and what God had done for them. And so they had a very serious duty to behave themselves well and to do the things that God would have them to do. But Israel repeatedly failed to do this. They continually went astray from the commandments of God. They continually did things, as we're reading in 1 Samuel 4, where out of their own mind they decide to bring the ark into the battle. They continually were being unfaithful, as Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas gave so much evidence of in the previous chapters we've read. And so God says, if you do this, if you do not hearken to me, then I will have you smitten by your enemies. And that's what we read about in the Bible so often as we're reading the history of the nation of Israel. We can't help but notice how many times in the book of Judges that a nation was raised up and had the upper hand on Israel. They had the authority. Israel was in submission to this nation and that nation, and it happened throughout their history, until finally God would bring a final judgment. And now we're reading of the final judgment on Shiloh in 1 Samuel 4. And Shiloh is a precursor. It's indicating what God will eventually do to Jerusalem and what he will eventually do to the New Testament church and the New Testament congregation. Well, let's also look at Jeremiah 25 and we'll see this biblical principle at work again, where God is speaking to his people of Judah. And it says in Jeremiah 25, verse 7, "Yet ye have not hearkened unto me." There is the same refrain that is so common of Israel and is really so common of the New Testament churches and congregations. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me. You have not listened with the intent of obeying, saith Jehovah, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith Jehovah, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. So there is exactly what we read in Leviticus 26 being acted out in history. Israel or Judah did not obey God, and as a result, God says, I will raise up an enemy, and that enemy happens to be the Babylonians under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. And notice how God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant, who he will bring against this land. Now, spiritually, we know that Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Satan, and the king of Babylon is a figure of the kingdom of Satan. And it relates to the time of the Great Tribulation, at the very beginning of the Great Tribulation, which it coincides with the end of the church age. God looses Satan, and Satan comes up out of the bottomless pit, again in a figure of speech, and enters into the churches and congregations, behaving himself as though he were the servant of God, because God is the one doing it. And why would God loose Satan? Why would he allow him to enter into his own church and to wreak havoc in the churches and congregations? How could God do that? Well, the same way that God raised up King Nebuchadnezzar, and God sent King Nebuchadnezzar with a mission to destroy his own people, Judah. And why did God do that historically? Because they did not hearken to him. They were a rebellious people, stubborn and proud, and did their own thing. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. They repeatedly disobeyed the word of God, the Bible. And God did it to Judah, and God did it to the New Testament church. It's an identical judgment upon the church. That's why when we read of these judgments in the Old Testament, they are examples. They are types and figures of God's larger plan to judge the congregations. And I say a larger plan because in Judah's history, at best, they only numbered a few handful of million, a couple of million here and a couple of million there. And they were a nation that belonged to God. They were the corporate representation of God's kingdom. And yet they were a tiny little nation amongst the nations of the world. So even though Israel and Judah are magnified in a great way on the pages of the Bible, actually, as far as the number of people impacted, it was relatively small. And so the far greater relationship would be God's relationship with the New Testament churches and congregations that would be established in every nation all over the world. And so too would the judgment upon the New Testament church be exceedingly far greater than the judgment that God brought on Judah or Israel or on a city like Shiloh. Because let's keep in mind that at the time that God brought about the judgment which began at the house of God, the church, back in May of 1988, the number of individuals in the churches was somewhere around approaching 2 billion. I don't know the number exactly. We do know by the time the judgment concluded, it was about 2 billion people that professed to be Christian in the world that were in churches and congregations. And so that is just incredibly far greater than God's dealings with little national Israel or the little nation of Judah. And that's why God is so focused in his writings concerning Israel or Judah. He's so focused on how they represent the church, because the church has the far greater impact in regards to numbers of people. There's just no comparison. Well, we're going to stop here, and Lord willing, we'll continue our study in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when we get together tomorrow evening.